parking lots around restaurants and the streets, you get quite different picture. Our supermarkets are full of food and other goods, and we don't seem to have a shortage of anything. We have, in our time, houses and cars, airplanes and trains and buses and vacation ships that I think our ancestors would have difficulty believing, that people just go on the ship for a few days and kind of have quite an experience. We live in an age of computers and technology and internet and various kinds of email, and we can contact just about anybody on the earth almost instantly and communicate with them. We have satellites, we have trips to the moon, and we shoot things off to go examine Mars and Venus, and they photograph back to us, and we can see these things. We have today a phenomenon that, in my view, is disposable income. When I was growing up, I don't know, the people I know did not have disposable income. Everything had to go to just take care of life, and that's been the way it is on the planet for most of the time. Today, I think it's up to 60% of Americans own some kind of stock or mutual fund or are involved in pension plans or other investment opportunities. And we don't know what's coming ahead. We live in an extremely prosperous age, and it's bound to have an effect on us. Even the poor in our age do pretty well by historical standards and by the standards that perhaps you, Evelyn, and I have seen in other places where the poor are defined quite differently than defined in the United States, with incredible wealth and incredible blessings. Jesus gave some instruction about wealth, and I thought it'd be good to go over that today, connected with not long from Thanksgiving. This isn't a Thanksgiving sermon, as you'll see, but it is one about using wealth and enjoying it and being grateful. Let's go to Luke chapter 12, if you would. Luke chapter 12, and let's begin in verse 13. Luke chapter 12 and verse 13. Then one from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Apparently there was a problem within the family. It was a request for Jesus to use his authority as a teacher. And in those days, the rabbis did have some authority as arbitrators or arbiters. We're given no facts about the dispute. We know nothing about it. And maybe the man wanted possession of it and not justice. We don't know. We know nothing of the details. But he said to him, verse 14, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" Who made me that? It's interesting. Here's Jesus Christ saying that he was not the arbitrator. And it's amazing, these things of inheritances, if you read about them, they can get very, very ugly. If you have any personal knowledge of them, there's a lot of disputes about inheritance. Not just money and property, furniture, pictures, heirlooms, and even inexpensive trinkets people get arguing about who gets what and all this type of thing. Well, Jesus rejected the role of judge in this dispute. He said in John 12, I won't go there, he did not come to judge, but to be a light, to be an instructor and a teacher, and also to establish his church. Next time he will come as the judge of the living and the dead. So he said, "Man, who made me a judge or arbiter among you?" And then he went on to give further instruction to tell us how he will judge. And he said to them, not just to the two, but to everybody there, the crowd, as it's called in verse 13, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." Covetousness, addressing the last of the Ten Commandments. Take heed and beware of covetousness. It's a tendency in our society to get into this thing of covetousness. The number one problem that we have in us humans is selfishness and greed, and the desires of the carnal mind. It's something we have very often. And it began, of course, in the Garden of Eden, where Eve saw this thing, and it looked good, and she wanted it. And she took it. So he goes on, and he says in verse 16, then he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? I've got all this increase. What am I going to do? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Now that's a picture of the world today in many ways. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Adam Clark says that was the exact creed of the ancient atheists and Epicureans. That's what they wanted to do. Astonishing. You know, wealth often produces pride and desire for luxury and idleness. That's the dream of most Americans today, is it not? To get built up good enough, as one commentator said, to reach critical mass, and then you can just take your ease, and you can have idleness, and everything's fine. But wealth can be one of the greatest inhibitors for salvation. Interestingly, the rich man showed no concern for anyone but himself. He never thought, you know, I could use this wealth to help someone. I could do that. Notice what he said. He said to my soul, soul, you have many good things laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? Who's going to take over? Solomon, remember, before he died, he lamented. He didn't know whether it would end up in somebody's hand that was wise or a fool. He had no control over what happened to it. Even Solomon. Verse 21, Jesus continuing, so is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. You know, as I said, he never thought that I could use this wealth to help others. The rich man made several false assumptions. First of all, that he could be content with his wealth and everything would be fine. He made an assumption. You can't. And that his wealth would last for many years. Who knows? Fire, other things, insects, you know. And if he put his money in Enron, he was going to really have problems. And he made another assumption, that he would live to enjoy his wealth. That was part of his assumption. I'm going to live. I'm going to enjoy it. And God said, fool, he didn't think it through. And just when everything is set up, death intervenes. Within his society, he was rich. But he was not rich toward God, Jesus said. And remember, he said, so it is. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. You know, death would be followed by judgment. And in the judgment, treasure has no value. However much we accumulate on earth, in the judgment, God didn't say, now, what was your, you know, what was your net worth when you puked, you died, and you went? What was it there? We need to understand that. In fact, in the scripture, it tells us it can be a hindrance. There's a warning. There are warnings in the scripture about that. Jesus talked about treasure on earth and treasure in heaven. It's another place. And we all need to understand that. We who live in the most prosperous time in the history of the earth. Now, let's examine the lesson that Jesus gave us. Verse 22. Then he said to his disciples, he continued the instruction in this in the same line. Therefore, the therefore connects it to what went before. I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, about the body, what you will put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. It's amazing how God feeds all these animals. You see over the all the different things. There's a psalm that says he opens his hand and he feeds every living thing. Of how much more value are you than birds? And which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? If you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven. You know, they had very little wood there. So they would use things to burn that we might kind of look down on. how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. The anxious mind. For all these things the nations of the world seek, and your Father knows that you need these things. But seek first, and here's the goal that we must all have in mind who are pressing toward the kingdom of God, but seek the kingdom of God. I'm quoting Matthew, even though I'm in Luke. And all these things shall be added to you. All these things. Priority one for the church, whether prosperous or poor, is the kingdom of God. That's first. And the nations of today, our nation included, are like the man above. He's looking only at the physical life. And I got all this stuff, what am I going to do with it? And how many times have you heard somebody retires and then all of a sudden their life ends unexpectedly short? In fact, they know that's a fact, that there's a benefit in keep doing something, keeping active and participating in things. They only see material wealth on earth. He says in verse 32, encouraging teaching, do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. He's not trying to see how difficult he can make it for us. He knows, but he wants to give us the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms. What? Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heaven that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. For where your treasure is, there our heart will be also. He mentions giving alms. And you remember, keep your finger there in Luke, please, and have a look, if you will, at Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. And verse 1. We read about a man that was very pleasing to God. Acts chapter 10, verse 1. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what is called the Italian regiment, a devout man. Now, this was a devout man, and he was an Italian centurion. And yet, he's described by Luke, who wrote this, as a devout man. The one who feared God with all his household. His whole family feared God. Who gave generous alms. Who gave alms generously to the people. Now this isn't talking about tithing. This is talking about sharing the wealth he had with other people who were needy. Who gave alms generously to the people. And prayed to God always. His mind was fastened on God. And this man, although he had wealth on earth, also had treasure in heaven. And about the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and your alms. Your kindness to other people have come up for a memorial before God. A memorial before God. That's really an amazing statement. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. And he is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. You tell a centurion that, and he went and did it. That's what centurions did. He followed orders. He went to get orders from Peter. God was going to use Peter to instruct this first Gentile convert. Cornelius was rich in earth, but he was also rich toward God. And God called him and sent him to Peter for further instruction. Back to Luke chapter 12, he said, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." If our treasure is in new barns, like the man in the parable, we could be in trouble. When we have abundance, we should try to share it as we have opportunity with others. And I'm not suggesting that we sell everything and go on welfare. That's not the point. But that's there. The lesson he gave after teaching about covetousness was to how to look at wealth and how to look at things along that line and to recognize where our treasure is. Jesus' teaching can be seen first in the Hebrew Bible. If you go back to Exodus chapter 22, I want to show you some things in the Old Testament about this. Exodus chapter 22. This is the Mount Sinai covenant. And God gave instructions on it to the children of Israel at the beginning when he began to work with them as a nation. Exodus chapter 22. Verse 25. If you lend money to any of my people, among you, you shall not be like a money lender to him. You shall not charge him interest. If you ever take your neighbor's garment as a pledge, that was the custom then, that you had a debt, you gave him a pledge until you paid it off. Not too dissimilar from what we do today. If you take your neighbor's garment as a pledge, obviously the neighbor might not have had property or whatever, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. For that is his only covering. It is his garment for his skin. What will he sleep in? And it will be that when he cries to me, I will hear, for I am gracious. God wants his people to reflect him. He's gracious. He wants us to be gracious too. And that's the basic principle there. It's enumerated there that if you lend, you don't charge interest. Now, this is talking about, as we'll see, I'll cover another spot. I'll make that point in another scripture. Let's go to Deuteronomy 15. Deuteronomy 15. Here's the system that God set up for the children of Israel. And we don't have it today, and our nation is suffering as a result. He had good solutions that will be how things are done in future. Deuteronomy 15 and verse 1. At the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release of debt. Can you imagine a nation that every 7 years had no debt, everything was canceled? That is so foreign to our thinking. You'd never have a 30-year mortgage. Things would be quite different. I don't know how they did long-term projects back then, but you didn't have it. You might be talking here more individual debt. He said, and this is the form of the release. Every creditor, it says every creditor, who has lent anything to his neighbor shall release it. He shall not require it of his neighbor or his brother, because it is called the Lord's release. Now, of course, you knew this in advance, and so you wouldn't, make a loan. You'd be aware this is going to have to cancel back here, so you'd take that into your thinking when you set it up. Verse 3, it's called the Lord's relief. Of a foreigner you may require it, but you shall give up your claim to what is owed to your brother. Now, that may sound kind of harsh, but it's not. There were the non-Israelite thing was optional. It didn't say you should give it up, or you said you could not. You have an option. Of the foreigner, you may require it. that may be a visitor in the nation who comes in and does something and have some sort of arrangement with a non-Israelite living there. That's an optional thing then. But with the people who are living there, who know the law, who are part of it, it was to be done. It says, of a foreigner you may require it, but you shall give up your claim to what is owed by your brother, except when there may be no poor among you. Now that may seem like a contradiction to a verse we're going to read, but we'll just wait a minute. Except when there may be no poor among you, for the Lord will greatly bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess an inheritance, only if you carefully obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe with care all these commandments which I command you this day. If they follow, the blessings were built on the covenant. Remember the covenant, the promise was, if you follow me, I'll give you rain in due season, I'll see that you're prosperous here, you'll have healthy children, one thing after another. That was part of the promise. And if everyone followed God fully, there would be no debt, there would be needy. That was the ideal, and that ideal was seldom, if ever, actually happened. Now, as you know, our country today borrows a lot of money. There are two ways to look at some of this, though. And people try to make it, it's complex. We say we have a national debt of, and that's true. But it's also true that people invest here. We're not standing out there necessarily with a can and say, they also invest. So it's a more complex picture than the straight numbers just say. Nevertheless, we are a nation that borrows a lot. And we've had a little problem now in our credit markets because we found they weren't rated properly. And now there's a big fear and everybody's holding their breath to see what happens. And there was an article today about how this is likely to be more of a problem next year because a large number of mortgages have to be recalibrated next year. And so how the fallout of that is a little hard to predict. And that's got everybody nervous and upset. And our society, one way or another, is built on debt. And that's part of the problem. That's part of the difficulty. And as I say, that's the current source of the problems in the capital markets. Now let's go on down. He said, verse 7, if there is among you a poor man of your brethren within any of the gates in your land, which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor shut up your hand from your poor brother, but you shall open your hand wide to him. Now, we tend to think money, but if you read other places, you see they would give grain and they would give certain things along that line to help somebody out. Or they would accept them as a servant on the land and enable them to work and to be able to do things, and they'd be there for 7 years. And it was a time for them to get back on their feet. We don't have such things today. It isn't just money. It says you should open your hand wide to him and willingly lend him. Notice it says lend. Sufficient for his need, whatever he needs. Beware lest there be a wicked thought in your heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of release, is at hand, and your eye is evil against your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cry out to the Lord against you, and it becomes sin among you. You don't loan him anything and say, it's going to be canceled in a year. He said, you shall surely give to him, and your heart shall not be grieved when you give to him, because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your works and in all which you put your hand. For the poor will never cease out of the land. He said earlier, the only time is when you don't have any poor among you. And he says, now the poor will never cease. In our age and the children of Israel there, in the situation there was always going to be, because there would be needs and people would make mistakes and so on, and there's always somebody to help. God has it worked out, so there's always somebody to help. For the poor will never cease out of the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall open your hand wide to your brother, to your poor and your needy in your land. This is talking about within the nation, not necessarily outside. It was to be the way the children of Israel were to treat each other and to treat their neighbor. They were all one big family, all the children of Israel, literally, and they were to see it that way and their brother, and to help out. Let's go to Psalm 41. I've covered this several years ago. I think you'll find this of interest. Psalm 41. A well-known verse, I think, to most people, or they've heard it. Psalm 41. It's credited to David. And it says in Psalm 41, verse 1, "Blessed is he who considers the poor. The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. The Lord will preserve him and keep him alive, and he will be blessed on the earth. You will not deliver him to the will of his enemies. The Lord will strengthen him on his bed of illness. You will sustain him on his sick bed." Now, notice it says, verse 1, "Blessed is he who considers the poor." Apparently, the literal translation of consider is deals wisely with. Deals widely with, wisely with. And so they translated that in the New King James as consider. Notice it's not he who gives to the poor, it's he who considers the poor. He thinks about the best way to help. He thinks about, how do I help this person? This is different than just handing out money. Money isn't always the best way to help somebody. Not everyone knows how to use money wisely. Hurricane Katrina came, and the government decided to start just handing out money. And they handed it out left and right. And they handed out credit cards, and they found some of the cards were used to buy, the money on the cards were used to buy jewelry and hair implants and all kind of weird things that, not for basic food. So they didn't consider wisely how to help. They just passed out money. That's Washington, you know. Pass out money. That'll solve it. And, of course, that doesn't solve it. And now all the recrimination and all the finger-pointing about who's there. There were many reports of misused funds, even wasteful, whole yards of trailer homes just sat there, and they couldn't be used, couldn't be brought in, and then they found they had something like asbestos, I don't know exactly, but they were unusable, all this money that was spent. The Church of God has policies, and this goes back since long before I ever became a part of the Church of God. The Church of God has policies on how help should be given. Basically, it's summed up by Mr. Armstrong in the idea, he would call it prime the pump. The church is to be a character-building organization. That's what our main goal is. So what we try to do is help in a way that primes the pump, that gets the pump so it can start operating on its own. And it learns, now there are people that are needy and health problems and so on, that's one thing. But our basic goal is to help people manage their own affairs and to help them toward that end and to do it that way. And from time to time, there are outright charlatans that come among us, so we have to be careful. But basically, we try to help. Blessed is he who considers the poor. He thinks about the wise way to help. How can I help this person and really help them get on their feet and be able to start producing again? And he talks about all the blessings that come from that. And God says, through David we understand, the Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. This is important to God. The Lord will preserve him and keep him alive. He will be blessed on the earth. You will not deliver him to the will of his enemies. The Lord will strengthen him on his bed of illness, and you will sustain him on his sick bed. There are many things that talk about this, and God mentions this here, of considering and thinking about, how do we help this person wisely? The Proverbs are full of instruction on this. I won't have you turn, I put them out, I've copied them so that I can just put them down and share them with you, because we'll be going like this. There are so many Proverbs. But in Proverbs 19:17, he says, "He who has pity on the poor lends to the Lord." Think about that. "And he will pay him back what he's given." Now, that's quite a promise. That's Proverbs 19:17. 21:13 says this in the NIV. "If a man shuts his ears to the cry of the poor, he too will cry out and not be answered." Now, you have to be wise as a serpent, but if a man shuts his ears, doesn't want to hear it, he'll shut it out. Proverbs 22 has a number of scriptures in it about this. 22:2 says, Proverbs 22:2, "The rich and the poor have this in common, The Lord is the maker of them all. He made the wealthy and the poor. He's the creator of both. And we take that into account in thinking that nobody's better, nobody's worse. He made both. And he allows people to go through various situations to learn. Proverbs 22:9 says, a generous man will himself be blessed, for he shares his food with the poor. He shares his food with the poor. And Proverbs 22, continuing there, in verse 22, if you have an NIV, the NIV shows that Proverbs 22:22 is the beginning of a new section in the book of Proverbs. And it doesn't say this in the NIV, but the modern translators all, it doesn't say this in the New King James, but it does in the NIV. They notice that this is a new section that has 30 sayings of the wise. There are 30 sayings of the wise. And the first one is this. It's verse 22 and 23 of Proverbs 22. NIV, do not exploit the poor because they are poor, and do not crush the needy in court. Remember that guy with his pants that got lost? Do not exploit the poor because they are poor, and do not crush the needy in court. For the Lord will take up their cause and will plunder those who plunder them. This is a promise. Proverbs 28:27. He who gives to the poor will not lack, but he who hides his eyes will have many curses. And Proverbs 29, there are two in verse 7 and 14. Proverbs 29:7, the righteous consider the cause of the poor, but the wicked does not understand such knowledge. He thinks about his cause. He thinks about what's good and what's helpful and how best to help. But the wicked does not understand such knowledge. Verse 14 of Proverbs 29 says, the king who judges the poor with truth. Now, sometimes, you know, you have to tell the poor, this isn't good. This isn't good behavior. This isn't good conduct. This needs changed. And that's got to be the truth. The king who judges the poor with truth, his throne will be established forever. In other words, that's a criteria for being on the throne forever. In Proverbs 31, woman who addresses this, she talks to her son, first of all, in verse 9, and she says, open your mouth, judge righteously, and plead the cause of the poor and needy. That's Proverbs 31:9. And then, in describing the virtuous woman, it says in verse 20, she extends her hand to the poor. Yes, she reaches out her hand to the needy. Now, it doesn't say what she does. She might help them. She might give them a job. She might give them a piece of clothing. She might help them with a basket of fruit. It doesn't say what she does, but she does something. She extends her hand to the poor. Yes, she reaches out her hand to the needy. It's a principle that's constantly repeated in the Old Testament, and I think you will be surprised how often it's repeated in the New Testament. Let me show you something in the New Testament now. James chapter 2. The book of James, and we'll jump into the New Testament. James chapter 2, verse 14. Well-known scripture again. James 2:14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, a brother or sister. Now remember, James is addressed to the 12 tribes of Israel. He's addressing the children of Israel, and brethren may be somebody who's not necessarily in the church. Of course, it includes those who are in the church, but he's talking about brethren. What does it profit, my brethren, if somebody says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked, now that's a pretty severe problem, or destitute of daily food, that's a severe problem. This isn't a minor problem, this is a major problem. And one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things that are needed for the body. Again, this may be funds, it may not be. It might be food, it might be clothing, it might be a blanket. What does it profit? Thus faith also, if by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And look at chapter 5 of James and verse 1. Chapter 5 and verse 1. In my Bible, they're all open to the same page. Chapter 5 and verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Now, right now, the rich look very well. Whatever riches they have, they look good. But when they're corrupted, they're not so good. And the garments with moths are not so good. Your gold and your silver are corroded, and your corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat up your flesh like fire. He's talking about the second death, it seems to me. You have heaped up treasures in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. It's sometimes easy. It's one reason why unions form, because bosses can be hold back too much and get greedy. Not good. Indeed, the wages of the laborers which mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reaper have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts, is what it should be. It means he's got all the armies at his disposal. And it reached his ears. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. And that's the word there has to do with hedonism, really going for the physical goals. You have fattened your heart as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just, and he does not resist you. Somebody stands in their way, sometimes the wrists just roll right over him. Therefore be patient, brethren, verse 7, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. He points them to the return of Christ, to the judge who will bring fairness in the land and equity to the wealthy and to the poor. It's an important principle. You'll remember the meeting between Paul and James, Peter, and John. If you go to Galatians chapter 2, where God had called Paul separately, and then he introduces them to his original apostles, and especially to Peter, James, and John. Let's go to Galatians 2, and we'll begin in verse 7. Galatians 2 and verse 7. Many people try to get many lessons out of Galatians, and they get kind of confused, but I think this one's pretty plain. Galatians chapter 2, verse 7. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcision had been committed to me, and they did see that, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, Peter seemed to have a leading role there, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. They both saw God working in them very clearly. And when James, that's the one who wrote the book of James, Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They saw what God had done, and they codified it together, and they said, you go that way, you take care of that responsibility, and we'll work with the children of Israel. And they agreed on that. In verse 10, they desired only that we should remember the poor. James said, and John and Peter apparently, be sure, Paul, that you remind them to help the poor, to teach that to the Gentiles. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I was also eager to do. He was eager to do that because he knew the Scripture. He knew the Old Testament. And he also learned the teaching of Christ. And so he knew that that was an important thing to do. And they reminded of it. And let me show you where he actually did that. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And we'll just look at verse 28. Ephesians 4, 28. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to he who has in need. One of the purposes of work is to have something to give to others in need. That's what the Apostle Paul taught. And that's going to make a good society. It's going to make a strong society. That one of your goals is to be able to have enough so you can share. And that's one of the things he was taught to do. He taught that we're to get our finances in order, in our language, so that we can give to those in need. So he did as Peter, James, and John had told him to do. Now let's go back to Luke 16. We'll go back and see Luke. Luke has this on his mind. And you'll see much of Luke's teaching revolves around this, and as we will see. Luke 16, and we remember the story about the unjust steward. Luke 16, verse 1. He said also to his disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called them, and he said to him, what is it I hear about you? Give account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward. The steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I have resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his master's debtors to him, and he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, quickly, take down your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. Brethren, this is why when somebody leaves a computer job, they walk them out directly today. They march them out the door directly so that this doesn't happen, so that they can't go back to their computer and then somehow harm the company or benefit themselves. It's tough, but it's understandable in the world in which we're living. Verse 7, then he said to another, how much do you owe? So he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write down 80. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. That's an astonishing statement when you think about it, that they're shrewd. The first lesson here that we can learn in this section is that shrewdness, not dishonesty, is commended. Shrewdness, using your head. Whatever the steward said the bill was, that's what the bill was. The steward knew he had that authority. So did the debtors. And now they owed him. They both gained from the master's loss. Again, God is not commending the dishonesty. He's commending the stewardship. And he said, the sons of this world are more shrewd in the generation than the sons of light. We know God called the weak of this world. So he has to teach us to use our heads. Not in dishonesty. Obviously that breaks commandments. But by using our minds wisely for godly goals. He wants us to do that. Verse 9. And I say to you, now who's saying this? This is the Messiah. And he emphasizes it by saying, and I say to you, that's an emphasis. Make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon. Make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon. Second lesson, use wealth to build goodwill. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon. I told this story in past years, but it's a good example. Jack Long works at a place where they deliver parts, huge quantities of parts. There was a $20,000 delivery that was sent to a particular factory. And they called up and they said a small bit of parts were missing, about $100, relatively small compared to the $20,000. And the manager knew that they had the parts included in there, but somehow they were overlooked. And Jack said to the man, just send them the parts again. Just send them the parts again. They'll be grateful for your quick response. I got a problem. Boom, fixed it. He says, and when they find out that they already had the parts, they'll be even more grateful. That's wisdom. That's good wisdom. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. Now, he's going to give another parable about this very point. But right now, let's just look at it. That when you, and some say it fails, they may receive you into an everlasting home. Third lesson, one day money will be worthless. It seems like it's coming quick sometimes too, doesn't it? But one day we know it's going to be worthless. But the goodwill that's built will last forever. We know that eventually only the kingdom of God would exist. And wouldn't it be nice if your next door neighbor in the kingdom of God, however that is, says to you, you know, back in the fleshly life, you were always so kind. And you were generous with me. And you were kind to me. That could be remembered forever. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, or it fails, when the money's worthless, they may receive you into an everlasting home. For he who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much, and he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Faithfulness is not related to amount. It's an important lesson to learn. Faithfulness is a trait of character no matter the amount. I used to tease people down in Australia that maybe God doesn't increase your salary because you know you'll go further in debt. That you'll get more in trouble. This is the fourth lesson. Faithfulness is not related to amount. He said, going on down, he who is faithful in verse 10, in what is least is faithful also in much, and he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, that means money, who will commit to your trust true riches? Money isn't true riches. It's a temporary thing. And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, everything on earth belongs to God. Psalm 24 says, the earth is the Lord and everything in it. It all belongs to him anyway, and we're just using it temporarily. Even the bodies we're in, we're using temporarily. Even the mind we have, we're using temporarily. I gave a Bible study on that at the feast this year. I called it Talent on Loan from God. From Rush. It's on loan. He's going to take it back one day. And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? And then he has this major reminder. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You can't serve. That's why this man who had his barns and all that, he was serving mammon. And he didn't have treasure toward God. And he got in big trouble. Remember Moses, it says, by faith, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. For he looked to the reward. He saw something greater. He had treasures in heaven. He had it and got his eye on it, and he went there. Now, I'd like you to take a let's see the reaction of the people he was teaching. What did the people, when he made this teaching, what did the people conclude? We're told in verse 14. Luke 16:14. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money. Now how would lovers of money hear this parable? The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. Thayer's lexicon defines derided in Greek as to deride by turning up the nose, to sneer at, to scoff at. So when they heard this teaching from Christ, they turned up their noses at it, that you couldn't serve God and mammon. That's astonishing, is it not? They didn't want to hear that. Verse 15, and he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. And he goes on talking the teaching there. Now, you justify yourself before men. Humans are very concerned with what other people think of them. I was talking to somebody recently about how could somebody who once knew the Sabbath and knew the holy days go back to keeping Christmas? And I said, the only thing I can understand is they were more interested in what people think of them than what God thinks of them. Now, I'm not the judge, but that to me is what even some have said, that they wanted to be accepted in the community and that they wanted to be a part of it. It's really, really something there. Believers are concerned about what God thinks of them, because no human can give you eternal life. We don't get eternal life any other way but from God. Now, Jesus goes down a little further, and he gives another parable to emphasize the point he was making. Look at verse 19 of Luke 16. Luke 16, 19. There was a certain man who was clothed in purple, a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fared, and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. Fared sumptuously every day. Do you suppose this rich man was thankful? Perhaps he was. Perhaps before his meal, he thanked God. We've just finished keeping Thanksgiving. That's important, and being grateful is important. But that alone, assuming he was grateful, I don't know that he was, but he seemed never to notice his poor brother Lazarus sitting at the gate. And although he was faring sumptuously every day, Lazarus out there waiting for any crumbs that were left over. This is an important principle in the kingdom of God. The rich man's was a sin of omission, not a commission. It wasn't something he did, it was something he didn't do. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, who fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate. They put him outside the rich man's gate and keep, you know, maybe something will come out. Maybe you can check the garbage can, see what comes through. Desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dog came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died, and he was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And behold, in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy upon me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. He still saw Lazarus as a servant to call to bid, to do his bidding and look out for him. Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. He was headed for the second death, is the way we understand this, and he could see those in the kingdom of God. Verse 25, but Abraham said, Son, remember in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus, evil things, but now he's comforted and you were tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. This is the difference between life and death. This is between going toward being a part of the kingdom of God and being outside the kingdom of God. So Lazarus heard that. All right, what do we do now? Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, if you will send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. The rich man did not realize that all the history had gone by and Christ had come. We've gone way, way past that now. We're talking the second resurrection, or even a third, if we understand that correctly. I think we do. That he would go there to that place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Now, brethren, that should be an astonishing verse to us. Here's Jesus Christ telling us that in the kingdom, Abraham's going to tell him, read Moses and the prophets. Did you hear that? That's why I started in the Old Testament. I went to Moses and the prophets. And here's what it says. And it's as plain in the Old Testament as it is in the New. I think it may be even more plain. Well, I don't know which is more plain. Together, it's astonishing. Okay. And Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will it be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. This is Jesus Christ, who was going to rise from the dead, and they still wouldn't believe that if they didn't believe Moses and the prophets. It's really something. Now Lazarus had gone to his everlasting home. Remember verse 9? So when the master, and I say to you, make friends with yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, or it fails, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. You'll be there with them, together, in everlasting habitation. How different had the rich man helped Lazarus by sharing his food? It's really something. The view is supported in 16:10. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much, and he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. It's a consistent pattern there, and it's a very sobering example. Let's finish up in Ezekiel 16. Ezekiel 16 is a chapter where God talks to Israel about how they have turned away from him. Our nation is wealthy, but then so was Sodom and Gomorrah. And here God discusses this. Ezekiel 16, and let's go in verse 44. Ezekiel 16, verse 44. If you go before verse 31, my Bible has Jerusalem's adultery. Then before verse 35, my Bible has Jerusalem's lovers will abuse her. Then before verse 44, it says more wicked than Samaria and Sodom. Now here's God's teaching through Ezekiel. Indeed, everyone who quotes the Proverbs will use this problem against you, like mother, like daughter. You are your mother's daughter, a loathing husband and children. And you are the sister of your sisters who loathe their husband and their children. Your mother was a Hittite and your father was an Amorite. That was who in the land first. Your elder sister is Samaria, who dwells with her daughters to the north of you, and your younger sister, who dwells to the south of you, is Sodom and her daughters. You did not walk in their ways, nor act according to their abominations, but as if it were too little, you became more corrupt than they in all your ways. As I live, says the Lord God, neither your sister Sodom nor her daughters have done as you and your daughters have done. Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. And here God is going to tell us what problems he had with Sodom and why he wiped it out. Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride. Oh my. Pride. And the next one, fullness of food. They had a lot of food. They were prosperous. And an abundance of idleness. Now, wasn't that what that man who built the idols thing? He said, no, I'm going to have food, I'm going to have idleness, and I'm going to live well, I'm going to get more barns. Wasn't that exactly the thing that he was looking for? Pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. Notice, not just give, strengthen. Prime the pump. Enable them to get on their feet and take care of themselves. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And they were haughty. He mentions pride, and then he mentions haughty. And committed abomination before them, before me. Therefore I took them away as I saw fit. Samaria did not commit half of your sins, but you have multiplied your abominations more than they, and have justified your sisters by all the abominations which you have done. You who have judged your sisters bear your own shame also. Of course, you know, they felt they were superior to Sodom, and they felt they were superior, so they're looking down on them. He says, you have judged your sisters, bear your own shame also, because the sins which you committed were more abominable than theirs. They are more righteous than you. Yes, be disgraced also and bear your own shame, because you justified your sisters. You made them look good. God promised to leave a remnant on the earth, a people who would serve him. And you can be sure that that remnant will be kind to the poor. When they see a brother or sister in trouble, they will be looking for the best and most effective way to lend a helping hand.